We worship you this morning because you are love. You aren't simply loving, you are yourself love. It's part of the very core, the essence of who you are. We love that you are love. And that you have then from that loved the world by sending Jesus. You have poured out your love to your creation by giving your Son for the redemption of the world, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We confess that we are too often indifferent and apathetic and unloving towards the people around us, not caring enough to share the good news of Jesus, not caring enough to risk discomfort or awkwardness in order to give them the opportunity that we ourselves have been given to hear the good news, to know about who Jesus is and what he has done. I pray that you will wake us from our slumber. Cause us to so love Jesus, to be so enthralled with our Lord and Savior, and to see eternity so clearly that we cannot but share our faith in Jesus Christ and call others to come and see this Jesus through whom you are loving the world. We ask this morning that you would cause your word to dig roots into our hearts, to change our affections, to produce changed thinking and feeling and valuing, that we might more rightly relate to you, and that that might overflow in how we relate to all the people around us. Don't let us blow past your word as though it's a small thing, but let us hear the scriptures as though we were in the throne room of God, hearing your voice with our ears, and take it that seriously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I grew up in a non-Christian family and only heard the gospel and became a Christian in late high school. And so in high school, ministry was not on my radar. I had interest in going either into law or medicine, and by late high school, I was thinking that I would probably become a doctor, go to college and then med school, become a doctor, or possibly a surgeon. But God had other plans, and I ended up in the Christian ministry. And I believe now that the work that I do in ministry is far more significant than anything I could have ever done as a doctor or surgeon. Modern medicine is invaluable. It is immensely important. Medicine done well can mean the difference between life and death for people. Doctors and surgeons can be used by God to save lives, and in some cases, when the patient is young enough, an entire lifetime of effect. But the work of Christian ministry is my God-given responsibility and privilege, and it is your God-given responsibility and privilege. And the work of Christian ministry produces change that has effect and consequences for eternity. Now, I'm not trying to say that vocational ministry is more important than other forms of ministry. I am saying that the ministry that is focused on Jesus, that shares the gospel so that people's lives can be eternally transformed, matters more than anything we do that has only temporary consequences. God has called not only pastors, but all Christians into ministry. God has called you, my Christian brothers and sisters, into ministry. And the work that we do in ministry, for better or worse, the work that we do, or better yet, that God does in and through us, makes an eternal difference. I want you to feel the weight of that. I don't think I'm covering new ground in these statements for you, but I want you to feel the seriousness of what we're talking about. I don't mean that having a picnic with a non-Christian is necessarily ministry. I'm talking about relationships that take us to the point of explicitly sharing the gospel are radically necessary, important, and can be of eternal consequence. Every Christian is called to be part of fulfilling the Great Commission. Every Christian in this room is called by God to be active in making disciples. This morning we're doing our last sermon in this series looking at the Evangelical Free Church of America's Statement of Faith. And I don't want you to doze off, I've heard these things, these are basic Christian doctrine, I know these things. I want you to feel, not simply agree with your mind, I want you to feel the importance of these matters and feel it in a personalized way, recognizing that God is calling you to be part of these matters. Here's how the Statement of Faith, in its final section, focuses in on gospel response and eternal destiny. It says, "We believe that God commands everyone, everywhere, to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen." There's a lot in there, but we're going to move quickly. It begins with, "We believe that God commands everyone, everywhere, to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ." Does God command everyone to believe the gospel? I love the way that Mark's gospel, right away in chapter 1, talks about Jesus' ministry. And it says, "Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" That's the very words of Jesus himself. Repent and believe in the gospel. From the very beginning of his time, this isn't some later church development. Jesus commanded people to repent and believe in the gospel. You see, that's one of those things where we need to remember, when Jesus speaks, it's a little bit different than when you and I speak. When Jesus says, "Do this thing," it is a command. It is not a suggestion, right? We have different ways of talking. I might say to my kids, "Maybe you'll find it if you clean up your room," right? And I'm hinting that I want you to clean up your room. That would be the right thing to do. But it's not a command. On the other hand, if I say, "Go to your room right now and clean it," that's a command. When we read Jesus' words, if he says, "Do a thing," anything he says in the imperative is a command. Repent and believe in the gospel. Gospel is a New Testament word. And we'll see how many of you have learned this at one time or another. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. Yes, good news. Gospel means good news. What good news? The gospel is the good news of the person and work of Jesus. It's the good news of who Jesus is, who the person of Jesus, who he is, and his work, what he's done. The good news is that Jesus is God himself, the eternal, uncreated God, who became a human being and unimaginably was able to be both God and a human being at the same time, and still is, and as both God and a man, did the amazing work of living the perfect life that everyone should and doesn't. Then voluntarily took credit for the sins of guilty men and women, boys and girls like you and me, willingly accepted God's punishment upon himself in our place, substituting himself, dying even in place of us because of taking credit for our sin, and then conquering death, conquering grave, conquering all the consequences of sin and guilt, and rising from the dead again. That's what we're talking about. The good news is that Jesus was sent by God, became a human being, and got it right on our behalf. That is hugely important. We believe that God commands everyone, everywhere, to believe the gospel, this good news about Jesus, who he is and what he's done, To believe it how? By turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot believe the gospel apart from repentance. It's not possible. You cannot say, I believe that Jesus is good, that he's for me, that if I turn to him, he'll save me, without there being turning. The word repent literally means a change of mind and a turning. It's saying, I don't think like this anymore, I think rather like this. And you do an about face. It's a 180. It's a U-turn in life. And it's not only behavioral, but it includes that. You can't turn away from sin and say, I want to be saved from sin. I want to be saved from the consequences of sin. I don't want to continue to do my own thing. I don't want to continue to do bad things while saying, I'm going to keep doing bad things. We have to repent and turn to Jesus. Imagine your child apologizing to you for something, asking you to forgive them while they're doing that very thing, right? Maybe you got a little kid, toddler, drawing on the wall with crayon. I'm sorry, mommy, please forgive me, while they're continuing to add flowers to the little house and yard they're drawing. No, stop it, right? There must be repentance. There is no saving faith in Jesus Christ apart from repentance. And we're to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times people will talk about salvation and conversion in terms of accepting Jesus into your heart, and that's fine as far as it goes. The idea is that we embrace not only a set of information about Jesus, but we receive him. We embrace him himself. That's an important distinction. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, meaning Jesus, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We need to not simply agree with some historical facts about Jesus. We need to say, yes, I want Jesus in my life. Yes, I want a relationship with Jesus on his terms. I like the way that the ESV Study Bible describes this. It says, receive him implies not merely intellectual agreement with some facts about Jesus, but also welcoming and submitting to him in a personal relationship. I want you to catch that last part, submitting to him in a personal relationship. That's different than most relationships. When I met Brian and we began to have a friendship or relationship, I didn't say, Brian, nice to meet you. I can't wait to submit to you. That would be incredibly weird, right? That's not how we normally do entering into a relationship. But with Jesus, that's the only way. Because any kind of co-pilot version of relationship with Jesus is sin. He is Lord. We are not. I saw a meme that somebody shared with me this week, and it had a picture of an open Bible, and it had this little footer that says, spoiler alert, they killed off the main character. And I thought, that's only half the story. What are we going to do with this main character? What are we going to do with Jesus' death and resurrection being at the center of God's word? John, in writing the New Testament book of John, his account of the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, says this in chapter 20, verse 31. These, the things that he's written about, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. When you read the Bible, especially the New Testament gospel accounts, but really the whole Bible cover to cover, you're missing the point. You're not getting what God wants you to get from it. You're misusing the entire Bible if it doesn't produce in you faith in Jesus. That's the most central reality of all of God's word. The Bible is not most centrally a set of rules for how to live. It's not most centrally a bunch of theological truths to be memorized. It is most centrally God saying, you have a problem, you need Jesus, he's the solution. Come to Jesus. Rest from your works trying to fix it, because you can't. Let Jesus take care of you. That is at the core of what the Bible is about. Mark 1:15, which we looked at, said, repent and believe in the gospel. If that's a command, and it is, then it can not only be believed and disbelieved, it can also be obeyed or disobeyed. We usually think about the gospel as something that you believe or don't, something that you can share and should. But Scripture also speaks about it as something that can be obeyed or disobeyed. Romans chapter 10 talks about how not everyone who has heard the gospel message has believed the gospel message, but it puts it in terms of obedience. Romans 10:16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." 2 Thessalonians 1:8, 1 Peter 4:17 also use this terminology of disobeying the gospel. Do you this morning believe the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done? I hope the answer is yes. Have you received Christ? Have you embraced a relationship with him and said, "Yes, you are in charge. I want you in my life. Do what you want." Have you repented? Have you turned away from sin? Or are you kind of trying to go through life like, I'll do the church thing, I'll do the Jesus thing, but I'm going to keep on sinning in this way that I know I'm not supposed to? That's not okay. It's not compatible with saving faith. And are you obeying or disobeying God in your response to the gospel message about Jesus? I think there's an irony in this. A lot of people today here in America would say, "I'm okay with God. It's going to be fine when I die and I stand before God because," and then they fill in the blank with some kinds of works thing like, I've intended good, I've done more good than bad, I've gone to church, I've fill in the blank. And if you push them on the Jesus question, what do you think of Jesus? And they'll say, "Well, you know, that's just one way, that's an option, but you know, I don't think everything in the Bible about Jesus is right, and yada, yada." And they basically say, "Well, I'm not a Jesus person, but I think things are going to be fine with God." No, it doesn't work that way. If we do not believe in Jesus in the way the Bible calls us to, we are disobeying. You can't be right with God without obeying the gospel, which is to believe and repent in Jesus. It has to happen. The gospel message is for everyone, everywhere. People who are like you and people who are unlike you. People who are near you, people who are far from you. That's locally, it's to the ends of the earth. People who speak your language and people who don't speak your language. Every single human being on earth, whether you like them or don't like them, whether you look like them or don't look like them, it doesn't matter. You cannot find a person on the entire planet anywhere who is not in need of Jesus, who isn't called to believe the gospel and repent and turn to Jesus. Romans chapter 10, which we're going to be looking at in the foreseeable future as we dig back into our Romans series, says in verses 13 to 15, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" This is Paul using his brain as the Holy Spirit leads and saying, nobody gets saved except by Jesus. Everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved, but they can't believe him if they don't know about him. They can't know about him unless somebody tells them. Nobody's going to tell them unless they're going and bringing that message out there, and that's not going to happen unless we're sending people out. And let me be clear, you are being sent out. Now, that may not be abroad, but you are being sent out to represent Jesus to the world around you and to share that gospel message. And people are not going to make it to heaven. They're not going to spend eternity with God unless they hear about Jesus and trust him. And they need you to be part of that process because you are God's chosen instrument to bring the good news to them. I love how in John chapter 1, after just slamming us with this amazing block of truths about who Jesus is, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and so on. But then it starts getting to his earthly life, and we get two stories. The first is about Andrew, brother of Simon Peter, meeting Jesus, and then going to tell his brother Peter, hey, you got to come check this guy out. We found the We found the Christ. We found the one we've been waiting for. Come check it out. And what a difference did that make in history when Peter comes to know and follow Jesus and God uses him in amazing ways. Or the very next story, Philip, who's found Jesus, goes and says, Nathanael, you gotta come check this guy out. And he starts telling him about him, and Nathanael's like, nah, he's from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, right? I don't know about locally where I grew up, Milton was our Nazareth. We used to joke like, oh, well, at least it's not Milton, right? And we usually mispronounce Milton. You know, it's kind of picking on the local area. Nothing good happens there. That was his attitude towards Nazareth. But he comes, and he becomes a believer in Jesus. Andrew with Peter, Philip with Nathanael, their lives were changed forever because somebody said, I've met Jesus. You have got to check this guy out. You've got to meet him too. I want for every one of us to be an Andrew, for every one of us to be a Philip and say to the people around us, I've met someone that you have got to meet. You got to come check out this Jesus. Why is it so important that people encounter the news about who Jesus is and what he's done? Why is it so important that they respond rightly to it? Well, the statement of faith goes right to the heart of the matter. It says, we believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. That's biblical. That's sound theology. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You die. Everyone does. We've had multiple funerals here in the recent history. Death comes, and after that comes judgment. God will evaluate us, and unless we are in Jesus Christ, he will find us guilty and punish us accordingly. Now, think about that. It's appointed to die, and then after that comes judgment. You know what that implies? That death isn't the end. That there's something to be experienced after death. It hints at the reality of the resurrection. Everyone dies, and everyone will be raised from the dead and stand before God to be judged. In Christian circles, we tend to talk more about Christians being raised from the dead. Oh, my beloved Christian father, brother, sister, wife, husband, child, whatever, will be raised from the dead and be with God forever. And that's true. That's wonderfully good news. But the reality is, it's not just Christians that get raised. It's all people. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's talking about both people who are right with God and people who aren't right with God. Or John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. It's talking about people literally coming out of graves. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Either way, whatever their life was, whatever their status with God was, they will be resurrected. Either fate, you are not going to stay in that plot of earth. Cemeteries are more like hotels and motels than a final resting place. They are temporary lodging only. Nobody stays in a cemetery permanently because there's more ahead for everyone. And what happens at that judgment? Well, there's a lot that we could say about that if we dug into all the details. But the most basic level reality is this. We're going to be separated into two groups of people. Those who have repentantly believed in Jesus and those who have not. It's not going to be two groups of the good people and the bad people, because there are no good people. There are only bad people. It will be bad people who have repented and trusted in Jesus in one group, and bad people who have clung to their badness and rejected Jesus on the other side. And that latter group includes people who have never heard about Jesus. Romans 1 talks about how we are without excuse for our refusal to respond rightly to God. So even if an individual hasn't heard about Jesus, they're still going to be put in that latter group. The groups will be defined by our response to Jesus Christ. The statement says, we believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. Figuratively, we say door number one, door number two. What's behind door number one? Condemnation. God's saying, not okay. I have four kids. No two of them are identical. There was one who has a toddler, little one. Man, you didn't even have to get firm with him and, you know, kind of scold him for wrongdoing. You just give him a look of disappointment and he would break down in tears, just horrified that his mom or his dad was not pleased with him. I've had other children that needed a more firm approach. You can ask my children later which one they were. But condemnation is appropriate for God to have toward us because of our sin. John 3:16 is almost certainly the most well-known scripture in all the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But if you go just two verses further, John 3:18, it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Your status before God will either be one of condemnation or not, and it hinges on your response to Jesus. Do you believe in him or not? One of the most amazing truths of the gospel is found in Romans 8:1, where it talks about this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you become a Christian, if you place your repentant faith in Jesus, God separates you from all the condemnation that you are due. There's none left for you. But if you don't, that condemnation is rightly there. But it's not just that you're condemned to something, to eternal conscious torment in the language of the statement of faith. Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus speaking says, these will go away into eternal punishment. This is not a temporary problem. This is eternal. None of you, I don't believe, were ever grounded by your parents forever. It was always a day or 2 days or a week or a month or whatever it was. Temporary. The punishment for sin lasts forever. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, the word destruction there, I want to point that out for a minute, because a lot of times people just think, I can't fathom God punishing people forever and ever and ever and ever. So it's destruction, right? So maybe the punishment lasts forever because he destroys those people and they cease existing. That's a doctrine called annihilationism, that the consequences of not believing Jesus, the consequences of sin, is that eventually God says, poof, I'm wiping you out, you don't exist anymore. The problem with that is twofold. Number one, Scripture explicitly describes an ongoing sense of suffering, which we'll come to. The second is, that's not what the word destruction means in the Bible. Destruction in English tends to mean something about like being utterly destroyed, stopping existing, right? But it doesn't always mean that. And we can't take English words and make the Bible mean the English word. We have to let the Bible mean whatever the Old Testament Hebrew or the New Testament Greek word might be. Let me give you an example of where it doesn't necessarily mean destroyed. It can mean simply ruined, some bad happening. 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's talking about loving so much that you make a mess out of your life. It's not talking about ceasing to exist. It's talking about bad consequences. That is very much what the Bible means when it talks about eternal destruction. It's talking about eternally bad consequences. Not that we escape God's judgment simply by being snuffed out. Revelation 14:11 is very explicit. It says, of non-Christians condemned to hell, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Being wiped out would be a form of rest, and it wouldn't be unending torment. Revelation 20, verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The Bible most definitely teaches that the consequences of sin are eternal, and that we will be aware of and experience those consequences forever and ever and ever if we are not forgiven through Jesus Christ. That is unfathomably horrifying. And we shouldn't run away from that as though we must find a way to explain it away. It can't really be that God would do that. We should look at that and be horrified by our own sin. Sin is really that big a deal. Don't treat sin like it's a small thing. Sin is huge. It deserves eternity of conscious punishment. And it's so bad that the only way to forgive it was for God himself to become one of us and die in our place. Nothing short of that deals with sin rightly. So if door number one is condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, what's behind door number two? Because I don't want to go through door number one, and I don't want any of the people around me. I don't want my loved ones going through door number one. I don't even want the people that I don't like that much going through door number one. I don't want that for anyone. Door number two, the believer will head to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. Last weekend, I read from Revelation chapter 21 at my brother Don Zeller's funeral. It begins like this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. For those who are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we will spend forever with God in his presence. There'll be a new heaven and new earth. We'll be in that place or places. And not just with God generically, we'll be with Jesus. Jesus himself prayed for his followers, John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. It's going to be the best part of eternity, is being with him, right? I remember in college. Now, long ago, you kids aren't going to get this. Long ago, phone calls cost a lot of money, okay? You couldn't just grab out your cell phone and call whomever you wanted in the country and just, hey, no big deal. Back then, you could only call people in your own town, maybe the adjacent town, for free. And beyond that, it was a bunch of money per minute that you talked, right? And so I was dating this girl from Minnesota while I lived in Vermont. And we couldn't even hardly talk during the summer because it was so far away and so expensive. I had to get like online calling cards, which was this new developed thing at the time. And we talked briefly and we were limited. And I kind of had a thing for this gal. And the summer before my senior year, I was saving up for an engagement ring. And I was going to propose. And I was looking forward to seeing her again. And while I was looking forward to the proposal, and I was brainstorming how I was going to do it and all that, what I was really looking forward to was being with her again. And just in case you're wondering, that's Carrie, that's the her, no confusion here. I wanted to be with her. That was the centerpiece of it all. We will be with Jesus. That's going to be the greatest part of it. Matthew 25, 34 tells us, Jesus talking, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus is telling us we can expect blessing forever. Do you know what blessing is? Blessing literally has to do with happiness. Scripture talks about the blessed God, meaning literally the happy God. Blessed is happy. Which is why we refer to things that make us happy as blessings, right? We are going to spend forever happy. I don't know about you, I like it when I get to spend a whole afternoon happy or a whole day happy. Can you imagine a whole week or month or year of nothing but happiness? We're going to have an eternity of that with God if our faith is in Jesus Christ. That's astounding. It's going to be amazing. It's going to blow our minds. And when we get there and sin's no more and we're not messed up in our thinking and our value anymore and we are experiencing this glorious, amazing blessing in the presence of God, enjoying relationship with Him, we're going to look around and say, man, I don't deserve to be here. How amazing must God be that He would let me be here, that He'd bring me here, that He would love me enough to send Jesus and convince my stubborn self to finally trust Jesus and so on. We're going to be amazed at the grace of God. And we're going to be giving God all the glory. At the end of this section of the statement of faith, it says, to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. To the praise of His glorious grace. That's very biblical language. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 tells us that in love, He, God, predestined us, people who believe in Jesus, for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, meaning Jesus. This way that God saves people is not an end in itself, but its purpose so that we give Him glory, so that we praise Him for His grace. And we use words like that in church, and I think we can rush past it and really not take time to define what we mean by that. Have you ever found yourself using a word, and if really pressed, what does that word mean? You can't really define it very well. I think sometimes glorify is like that. To glorify God is to value God. It's to know and celebrate His worth. To glorify God is to treat God as He deserves to be treated. To glorify God is to treat God like God. And to not glorify God is to treat God as less than He deserves, to treat God as if He were not God. So, of course, once we're forgiven and transformed and no longer choosing sin, of course we're going to be praising or glorifying God for His amazing grace. We're going to say, God, You are astoundingly, amazingly wonderful. I can't believe You love me like this. We're going to give Him the glory. And this is a key motive in God's redemption. God pursues God's glory in redemption. Now, don't mishear me. I don't mean God pursues God's glory, therefore God does not pursue our good. It's not one or the other. God can be attempting multiple things at the same time. God can be motivated by more than one thing at the same time. One of the motivations of God in His grace towards sinners is His own glory. I just happened to be in Isaiah 48 this past week in my normal Bible reading, and Isaiah 48 verses 9 through 11 make this so, so clear. This is God speaking to His people, Israel, and He says, for My name's sake, I defer My anger. For the sake of My praise, I restrain it, My anger, for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For My own sake. For My own sake I do it. For how should My name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is saying to these people, yeah, you deserve to be punished even more than what I've done, but I'm not going to do that because it is for My name's sake, for the sake of My praise, for My own sake, for My own sake, so that My name isn't profaned, because I won't share My glory. Six times in those three verses, God makes it clear, I'm doing this out of a motivation for My reputation, My glory, My honor, My praise. That is important for us to understand. God deserves to be treated as God, and He works in saving us, and He works in how He saves us to bring us to the place that we glorify Him as He deserves, so that we treat God forever as God. I want that. It's not just some abstract like God's an egomaniac and needs praise. No, he's essentially saying you're broken. You don't like me the way that you should. You don't see me as good the way that I am. I'm fixing you so that you forever relate to God rightly. And then there's an odd thing in the statement of faith. It ends with a solo word, amen. I've never seen that in a statement of faith before. Amen. Now, y'all know the word amen, right? You use it all the time. Probably at the end of every prayer, for example. Amen. Amen does not mean the end. Sometimes I think we think of it that way because we use it at the end of a prayer like, oh, I'm done praying. The end. No. It means something like, so be it, or truly, or verily, if you're a King James fan. Truly, verily, yes, I'm on board with what was just said. When you say amen at the prayer, you're saying, I agree, I affirm my identifying with what was just said. If Courtney's praying out loud, and at the end I say amen, I'm saying, I agree with her. I agree with what she just said to you. That's what we're talking about. Strong agreement, enthusiastic affirmation. Let me say this for different generations. In the terms of the late 1960s, right on. That would be the 1960s version of amen, okay? If we're going to go to the 1990s and you watch the old Stargate TV show, do you remember the character Teal'c? Some of you, if you're too old for that, don't worry about it. And he would say, indeed, right? Yes, this is accurate, this is true. Or if you're a little more contemporary, I'm a big fan of animated GIFs or animated GIFs, depending on how you want to pronounce it. I love to respond with those. Amen, as a GIF, would be one of those ones where the person is like this, and they're pointing upward at what was just said, right? That's the word amen in GIF format. That's what we're talking about. It's saying, I agree. And so the end of the statement is saying, we agree with these biblical truths. We embrace these biblical truths. We think it's good and right that God works in these ways. Amen. Truly. Can you say that? Are you on board with who God is and how God works? Do you embrace not simply that God forgives, but that God is also just and righteous and will punish sin? And do you want to live in the meantime as God's ambassadors, God's reconcilers, bringing the opportunity for everyone around us to get in on this before time runs out? And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. God, we want your help to love better, to know the love with which you have loved us, and then to care more, to value more the people around us. I pray that you would not allow us the complacency of having anyone in our life that we don't care enough about to share Jesus with. I pray that you would cause us to reevaluate our timidity in evangelism, our timidity in talking about Jesus with people, and begin to see it as disobedience, as a form of hatred rather than love. And that you would move us beyond complacency so that no one in our lives will go into eternity without having heard the good news about Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.